Well, we're turning this afternoon again to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, completing a study that we began last week in the afternoon service. It is in this 26th chapter that we have the account of the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. Kind of hard to know just where to delve into the chapter. Let's go ahead and read the chapter again. Reading the chapter is by far better than what you'll hear from me say about the chapter. The chapter itself is God's Word. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, O most, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. You may recall that I called your attention last week to verse 28. Tragic words, ironic words, spoken by King Agrippa when he says, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And what we're focusing on in this study is not so much the tragedy of Agrippa, though that certainly is a tragedy, but what we are focusing on rather is the Apostle Paul's ministry of persuasion, because that's something we are called to. He was exercising persuasive powers. And unfortunately, those persuasive powers didn't quite carry the day with Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In our last study, you may recall that I pointed out that nothing short of the Lord working on the heart is necessary for a soul to gain a saving interest in Christ. It's not simply a matter of winning an argument, of pinning somebody into a corner who has no comeback for what you're telling him. It takes the opening of the heart. I cited the example of Lydia from chapter 16, where it tells us that the Lord opened her heart, and as a result, she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. So we know that, we get that, we don't ever want to lose sight of that, but notwithstanding that, the Lord uses human instruments in order to bring this about. Which means the Lord uses you and he uses me. And the means that he is pleased to bless in accordance with his sovereign pleasure is the means of you and I persuading others about the truth of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, again in the chapter we just read to the commission that Christ gives to Paul, beginning in verse 15. I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So this is Jesus now speaking. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And now note it in verse 18, for here is the purpose behind this sending. Here is what the Lord is calling Paul to do now. Paul, you are going to be used of the Lord, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. Isn't that tantamount of the Lord saying to Paul, you're going to be a miracle worker. You are going to open their eyes. You're going to unstop their ears. You're going to raise souls from spiritual death to spiritual life, so to speak. And when you recognize the spiritual counterparts to the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, and then called to mind when he said to his disciples that they would be doing even greater works than these. Well, I think you find those greater works comprehended in us doing what Paul is commissioned to do here, turning them from darkness to light, opening their eyes, raising them from the dead, so to speak. So we are called to be miracle workers. And the thing that we do, that we must do in order to work these miracles, is for you and I to function as persuaders of men. We are to be persuaders of men. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That is a task, then, that is committed to us. And in our last study last week, we covered the first point under this consideration of utilizing persuasive power in our service to Christ. That's our theme, okay? That's what we're focusing on. We must utilize persuasive power in our service to Christ. And in our study, we really dealt with the prerequisite, the very necessary prerequisite to using this persuasive power, which is the power of a transformed life. The power of a transformed life. And certainly Paul knew that kind of transformation, didn't he? In fact, I don't know if you could find a greater night and day difference in the life of anyone in the history of the world beyond the Apostle Paul. The one who was angry. I mean, when I read the account of what Paul used to do, of the way Paul used to treat the church, the image that comes to my mind is a bull in a china shop. So angry was he against that which he took to be blasphemous and unorthodox, and he was devoted to its downfall. So he's having people apprehended and arrested. He's having people executed. He's putting his stamp of approval on those executions. And then all of a sudden he meets the Lord on the Damascus Road, and all of that has changed. And you talk about a 180 degree change. Now the man who once persecuted the church is the man that most zealously proclaims the truth of the gospel. So there is certainly in the instance of Paul the power of a transformed life. Now you know what occurs to me as I'm thinking on this point just a couple of moments ago, that I don't know that any of us here would fall into the category of being so hostile to Christianity the way the Apostle Paul was. What hope then do we have of manifesting a transformed life when I've never been particularly against Christ or against the gospel of Christ? Well, in this case, the transformation of your life can stand out in a different way. It stands out as you follow Christ, going the total opposite way that the world goes. The world is no friend to grace. The world is no friend to Christ. The world can only use his name to blaspheme him. The way your life should stand out in contrast to that would be by the way you revere him and speak approvingly of him and never fear to own him before others. You don't have to have a previous history of being hostile against him in order for that to take place. But that was the first point in our last study. If we're going to utilize persuasive power, we need the prerequisite of a transformed life. So we'll come to consider today another thing that contributes to our persuasive powers, which is we utilize persuasive power with the scriptures. We utilize persuasive power with the Scriptures. Look with me at verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Do you see what source Paul is using now in his witness? He hasn't deviated from what the Bible says. He is saying exactly the things that the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. When I look at verses like these, where Paul is making reference to his use of the Old Testament scriptures, I remember why I'm not a dispensationalist, so to speak. Dispensationalism teaches that the New Testament church is a parenthetical phenomenon. God began with the Jews and will end with the Jews, but the church of the New Testament represents a parenthesis, as it were. In other words, God has temporarily suspended his dealings with Israel in order to institute and execute a separate plan involving the Gentiles. Now, I don't know how boldly they would proclaim this notion today. It seems like dispensationalism is constantly going through a refining process. You talk to Brother Kimbrough about this, and this is one of his favorite topics of discussion. He says they think they're progressing, but really they're not. They're coming more and more to resemble old historic premillennialism. But be that as it may, in days gone by, I've heard it asserted quite dogmatically that the Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the church. Their messages overlooked this dispensation completely, and they were focused only on God's dealings with the Jews. This is not the way I find Paul dealing with King Agrippa on this occasion. In fact, Paul is proclaiming the unity of the Scriptures and the unity of God's purpose. There is one theme to the Bible, and Paul has never deviated from that theme. Look at how he puts this in verses 6 and 7, if you would. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Now remember how widespread Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles by this time. He has already embarked on 3 missionary journeys. He's established many Gentile churches. He's revisited many of them with an aim towards strengthening them. He doesn't explain his conduct to King Agrippa by saying he was engaged in a new plan only recently devised by God, since the Jews had rejected the Messiah and forced God to put plan B in motion. No, rather, Paul was acting in complete accord with the message of the prophets, which had been foretold for thousands of years. "I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers," he says. And what was the hope of the promise made of God unto Paul's fathers? Well, very simply, it was the hope of the Messiah. It was the hope of salvation. It was the hope of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness would prevail. It was the hope of everlasting life. It was the hope of being raised from the dead. This is obviously an element to that hope. And so Paul could go on in the very next verse to ask King Agrippa a question. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" He asks in verse 8. That question almost seems out of place, doesn't it? Paul had just been speaking of the hope for which hope's sake, verse 7, I am accused of the Jews. Then in the very next sentence, he raises the issue of the resurrection. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that the resurrection was very much in connection with the hope of the promise of God made unto the fathers. Paul was conducting his mission in accordance with what the scriptures taught. And in what could be taken as a summary statement encapsulating the entire teaching of the Old Testament, Paul says in verse 23 that Moses and the prophets taught that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. You remember one of the first things Paul did following his conversion experience on the Damascus Road? We read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20 that immediately following his baptism, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And while the Jews stood in utter amazement because of the transformation in Paul's life, we read verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And you see along the way, as you read in the book of Acts, that the Jews really had no answer to Paul's exposition of Christ from the scriptures. They didn't like it, but neither could they refute it. They wouldn't receive it, but neither could they disprove it. And so they respond to Paul the same way they responded to Christ himself. They're determined to put him to death. If an argument's going against you, well, here's the simple solution. Kill the person you're arguing with. End of the argument. So they reasoned. And do you remember the very purpose for which Paul had to give his defense to Agrippa? Festus couldn't think of a reason to write for why Paul had to go to Rome. Paul had appealed to Rome, you may recall. Okay, why are we sending him? What do we write to Caesar about why this man is before him? He couldn't express the charges being brought against Paul. If Festus was to accurately represent Paul's case to Caesar, he'd have to write something like this. Paul, the prisoner, stands accused of the Jews for the hope made to their fathers. He's proven to them from Scripture that Christ has come and that it was ordained of God from of old that Christ should suffer and then rise from the dead. The Jews cannot refute this message. They have no argument from their scripture to refute Paul, and so they're bent on killing him instead of answering him, and hence, I send him to you, Caesar. And would you notice how Paul presses the issue of what the scriptures teach to King Agrippa? Look at what he says in verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And when King Agrippa responds to Paul by saying to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he's basically conceding the fact that he can't refute Paul from the prophets. It's not because Paul has failed to expound the scriptures that Agrippa rejects Christ. It's because he loves his fame and his fortune and prestige in the world that he rejects Christ. He loved the darkness rather than the light. That's the way John explains those who reject Christ. The thing then that we must draw from Paul's example is that the power of the gospel is the power of God's word. It will never be the power of our logic or our philosophy or the power of our arguments that will prevail at the end of the day. It has to be the power of God's word. And you see on repeated occasions throughout the book of Acts how Luke is very careful to trace the power to its right source. This is one of my favorite outlooks on the book of Acts. Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. And in chapter 19 and verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Do you see how Luke is very careful and consistent to give us, as it were, the secret to the power of the church during those days? It's all traceable to the word of God. And so we must utilize this power if we would be persuasive in our service to Christ. It's not left to us to devise arguments of our own making. It is left to us rather to sow the seed of God's word. This, of course, requires that we know the book, that we commune with Christ through the book, that we continue to experience the transforming power of the gospel in our lives through God's word. And so we perform others with transformed lives. We persuade others with the scriptures. One more point that I want to make briefly, and that is we persuade others by manifesting our liberty. We persuade others by manifesting our liberty. Look with me now at verse 29. This is really quite a powerful statement by Paul when you think about it. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. I've often marveled at the contrast presented by this setting. Paul is the prisoner. He's the one in chains. King Agrippa is the one with the robe and the crown. He's the one who has entered the place of hearing with great pomp, it says in verse 23, in chapter 25. The parade was held in his honor. You would think that anyone with aspirations would aspire to be like him. And yet the question that must be considered is, who is the one who's really in bondage here? To the carnal eye, Paul would appear to be the one. And yet, Paul has no desire to be like King Agrippa. He has no desire for others to become like King Agrippa. He desires that everyone that could hear him would instead become like him, except for the unjust bonds of his chains. He doesn't wish his chains on anybody, but apart from those physical chains, he wishes that people would become like him. Now, this isn't the testimony of a man who's downcast because he's been unjustly held in custody for 2 years. This isn't the testimony of one who would have every right to be angry with the government and who might even be angry with God for allowing such misfortune to happen. This is rather the testimony of a man whose heart has been set free. In verse 2, we have an interesting statement. If you would look with me at verse 2, interesting contrast in this verse where it says, and this is Paul speaking, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day. The word happy in that verse is often translated by the word blessed or blessed. Paul is saying, I count myself blessed. Even though he should have been released, he counted himself blessed. Even though there was no just cause for holding him in custody, he counted himself blessed. Even though he had to defend himself against groundless accusations for a third time, he counted himself blessed. And as Paul expounds the blessings of his conversion and demonstrates the freedom of his heart, I think we began to understand why Festus would accuse him of being mad and beside himself in verse 24. How is it that someone in Paul's condition could be so blessed, so happy, and so free? Either he wasn't sane enough to realize how he had been mistreated, or he was in fact truly free. More so than Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. And of course, that is the answer. Christ had set him free. The knowledge of sins forgiven had sent his soul soaring to the heavens. And while his body could be bound in chains, his soul could not be bound. The truth that God accepted him forever delivered him from the fear of whether or not men accepted him, even men in prominent places. The knowledge of everlasting life delivered him from the fear of death. The knowledge of justification by faith delivered him from the fear of condemnation from God or from men. And so the liberty in which Paul stood added to the persuasive power of his defense. I think they could tell that he was the one who was really free. What they did with him was their problem, not his. And so I wonder this afternoon, as we bring our time to a close, are you aware of your freedom in Christ? Are you aware of how blessed you are? I'm afraid the whole issue of Christian liberty is so sadly perverted today that it hampers the Christian's testimony rather than enhance it. The Christian today in our culture is so bent on asserting his liberty to be like the world that he can't be distinguished from the world. He doesn't soar beyond this world to unseen things above. He tends rather to dive into the mire and muck of the world. And as he bathes in the mud, he proudly announces that he has the liberty to do so. I wonder if many of them know how foolish they look in the eyes of the world. The world doesn't say to that kind of professing Christian, "O most thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The world says rather, "Thou persuadest me to stay in the world and to love it the same way you do." To the soul that keeps close to Christ, on the other hand, the world has cause to marvel at him. It doesn't matter what he has or doesn't have. He has Christ, and that sets him free. He may not have much in terms of the world's goods, but he has a peace that the world knows nothing about. He may not have much of the world's prestige. He may not have the world's approval. He may not have the world's parades to honor him. But he has God's approval because of Christ, and God's approval is everlasting in its duration. And so he has a peace that passes understanding and a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And as we stand in awe of what we are and what we have in Christ, then the effects of our liberty in Christ will add to our persuasive power. And so I wonder today, dear believer in Christ, how persuasive are you in your testimony for Christ? Do you bear the marks of a transformed life that stands in contrast to the world? Are you able to utilize the Word of God? Do you keep close enough to Christ to know constant deliverance from the fear of man? If you do, then you can be assured that your testimony is persuasive, and that at the very least, it leaves sinners without excuse. Oh, may the Lord help us then to be persuaders of men. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for the glorious freedom that we have in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that Paul's soul was free even when his body was bound. We thank thee that in spite of his unjust treatment and wrong accusations, these things didn't pull him down. He was able to soar above them because he knew that he was in good standing with God. O Lord, help us to know the same thing. And help us, O Lord, to know the power of transformed lives and to utilize the scriptures effectively so that we too may persuade others of the truth of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.